chapter 10, what's happened is that Jesus is naturally, throughout pretty much this whole Gospel of John, has been talking with the Pharisees. And a lot of times they're referred to, the Pharisees being the leadership of the Jews, the religious leadership. Many times you see in the Gospel of John, it says the Jews came to him, the Jews came to him. But when John says the Jews came to him, and then you read the rest of what happens when the Jews come to him, it's not talking about all the Jews. We're really talking about the leadership, all right? Because many of the Jews actually did come to him in honesty and in sincerity that they would be saved. And so anytime we see here in the Gospel of John, it says, and the Jews came to him. Well, then you read the rest of it and you'll notice, oh, they weren't there for happy reasons. Now, Jesus, after chapter 9, having healed a guy that had been born blind, now the guy sees. One of the biggest stinks in all of the Bible is raised because Jesus had Jesus had done the most incredible thing. I mean, the guy's eyes were opened. He had never seen before, and now he sees. Oh, but the religious leaders didn't like it. Why? He did it on the Sabbath. You know, the guy does a miracle, but he did it on the wrong day. The religious leaders really just did not like Jesus because they did not like Jesus. That was really the reason. As Jesus then used it as an illustration for them, he said, you guys, you know what? I came so that the blind eyes would be opened, and if you were blind, then you would be able to see. But if you think you can see now, well, then you're blind. You know, in other words, you guys who think you got it all together, forget it. You can't see a thing. Oh, they didn't like this at all. And at which point, then Jesus goes on to speak of himself as the door to the sheep pen and as the shepherd to that sheep pen. And it was in reference to their leadership, the Pharisees' leadership. These guys were lousy shepherds of the sheep. They ripped the sheep off. They didn't care for the sheep. They only cared for themselves. And Jesus then tells them, look, let me tell you about my sheep, my people. And you know, as we've gone over this a couple of weeks now, that of the sheep compared to people, and it's a very wonderful comparison, except for the white fluffy hair all over their bodies. And Jesus goes on to tell them, hey, look, I'm the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep. As far as a shepherd is concerned, it's all about the sheep. But these Pharisees, it was all about them, and they didn't care about the sheep. And so, after this comparison, we go to verse 22, and this is another day, but he'll bring in the sheep thing one more time. This is another day. Now, I don't know how far along it was. We don't know. But verse 22, now, it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. If you were a Jew, you would understand the feast of dedication did mean it was winter. So those of us who don't know when that feast is, that's why John gave us the rest of this. That would fall on the 25th of a month that I can't say because I can't pronounce it, which would mean the 15th. Around the 15th of December for us. And so that's about what time it was. It was early, mid-December, what's going to take place right here. By the way, the Feast of Dedication, this is something that you and I know of as Hanukkah. And this is a mention of Hanukkah in the Bible, which is interesting because it wasn't really a God feast, should I say. In other words, God had commanded the Jews to celebrate certain feasts for the things that he did. And often God would do something, though, with the Jews, and then the Jews would say, wow, that was incredible, let's make a feast, you know. That was great, let's have a party. And so they did, but what happened was 167 B.C., It was Antiochus Epiphanes, that guy who erected an altar to Zeus in the temple, and he actually sacrificed pigs at that temple, and this really raised a ruckus. This is back in the between Malachi and Matthew. It's about 400 and something years in there. This happened within all of that, where we don't have any biblical account, although we have the apocryphal books, and that being the Maccabees, the first and second Maccabees. And in these books, you can find this information, and that is of what happened. And it was a guy by the name of Judas Maccabeus who led the revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes. And so it was a three-year war, pretty much. And once they had gotten the temple back, that's when they made an eight-day festival. And so there it was. Now, a lot of us don't know a lot about Hanukkah. I don't know a lot about Hanukkah, but it speaks of, and many of the Jews will tell you that it speaks of how God did a miracle with only so much oil and made the lamps light for 8 days on only one day of oil. Now, they don't get that from even the historical accounts, but they get it from the Talmud, which is the Jews' spoken word, and then the Jews' laws and such. And so it was even written much after that there was this miracle that occurred that they had enough olive oil to make one of the lamps light for one day, but all eight candles, lamps, were lit for 8 days on a one day's oil. And so they celebrate that miracle. And you're asking me, well, did it happen? Well, I believe it did happen. God can do anything, especially something like that. That's an easy one, you know. So, but this was the time. I just thought I'd just tell you about the Feast of Dedication, but not get too much into it, because that's not what this is all about. John just gives it to us so we can know what time it was. And verse 23, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Solomon's porch was on the east side of the temple, and obviously there was some sort of an overhang there. That's, you know, in wintertime they could get some, shelter there. And it was a popular place to meet, as you'd read about it in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 5, as the disciples would meet there often. And I don't know why they called it Solomon's porch, because it was Herod's temple, and there's really no mention of it before any of this, and I think the people just likened it to something that Solomon either had built and was still there, but actually, I mean, how could it still be there? Long story, but the fact is Solomon didn't build it. They called it Solomon's porch. Okay, so there they were. All right, we got all that stuff done. Now let's see what happens. By the way, don't bother yourself with stuff like Solomon's porch. And what I mean by that is some people will just dig into this whole thing and worry and wonder and think, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? But look at the entire passage and say, Lord, what are you speaking to me here? And a lot of people sidestep, you know, to the matador thing with the things God really wants to say. You know, all to focus on something that they know for certain is not going to affect their heart. So John was just telling us where they were, what time of year it was, and here we go. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. How do you leave us in suspense? You're killing us with this. First of all, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. What is the Christ anyway? I about went right over this, and I decided that maybe I had to briefly explain to people what is the significance. I can't talk today. You always look at my wife, right? The two become one. You know what that means? We share a brain. And obviously she has it today. But the significance, what is this, is of Christ? Christ means anointed one, and it's really, you know, Christos from the Greek and all that, but it comes from the Messiah, which is what the Jews were looking for. They're looking for the Messiah, the Savior. We read about the Messiah in so many different books throughout the Bible. I mean, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, he's spoken of as the prophet who will come, and the people will hear him. And so the Jews were always looking forward to the Messiah. And as they're looking forward to the Messiah, the reason is because the Jews have always been at war. I don't know if you noticed that, and that even today they're still at war. And they believed with all their heart, as they read through the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures that we have right now, they believed that this Messiah was going to come and bail them out. Well, they're absolutely right, but they misunderstood bail out. Just as in during these days, they believed that the Messiah was going to come and bail them out of being under the Roman rule. That the Messiah was going to come with a sword and just start hacking the Romans. But the Jews didn't understand that the reason they needed a Messiah was not because of the enemy out there. It was the enemy within. They needed somebody to save them personally. And God knew it. God set it up. He said, guys, don't worry about it. You're going to be covered. I'm sending the Messiah. And so they look forward to the Messiah. And just as it is with you and me, by the way, all of our little problems, all of your little problems, guess what? That's not anybody else's fault. You say, oh God, come to me so that you'll get rid of all of these rotten people. Make my life what it is. You know, you may have been victimized. You may have been through whatever you've been through. But I will tell you this. You're a sinner and you need Christ. You need the Messiah to come and save you. Not from those icky Romans. But you need him to save you from your sins. And that's what the Jews didn't understand. So here it is. Here's Jesus doing things nobody else has ever done. He is fulfilling the scriptures in ways that are just, they're blowing a lot of people's minds, but except the guys who knew the scriptures most, they didn't like it at all. And so they're saying, why don't you just tell us, are you or are you not the Messiah? Now, I want you to know that this question, it looks innocent, but knowing the character of these guys, this is not an innocent question. First of all, they're blaming him for their doubt. Understand that when we doubt, it's never God's fault. We know that if you're an unbeliever, we read in Romans chapter 1 that first of all, you've got all of creation to show you that there is a creator. There are so many evidences, or even just what we read a chapter ago, you know, in chapter 9. Here's Jesus opening the eyes of the blind. God makes it very clear. He shows you. And there are plenty of evidences that Jesus is the Christ. So if we doubt, how is it that we would blame God? One of those silly picture games on the internet. If you ever want to play games, boy, the internet's full of them. Or your iPod or whatever, whatever the things those kids have. But you go on the internet and there's a place where you can play this game where it's guess the picture. They show you one little piece of an entire picture, like an elephant or something, you know, and they'll show you one little piece that only shows you gray and a wrinkle, you know. And you go, and sometimes you get it. I think it's an elephant. And then you click on an elephant, and you go, yay, you know, I've done something wonderful. But if they were to give you more than one little piece, and they gave four, five, six different pieces to that puzzle, it would become more and more clear that it was an elephant. If they had put a picture of an elephant there with no pieces missing at all, I'm not too sure that's an elephant. I don't know. How do you know? How do you really, really know? My point? Jesus has given the whole picture. He didn't give you one little teeny tiny baby little deensy weensy hint here. And it's up to you to figure it out. Then you can understand. Oh, don't hold us in suspense. You're making us doubt. How are we going to, what are we going to, yeah. No, Jesus put the whole picture there. And the picture was painted throughout the Old Testament scriptures hundreds of years before Jesus came. The picture was painted and painted and painted and painted. And then finally Jesus shows up and you compare him and you look and you go, whoa, that's the guy. Jesus was not holding them in suspense. He was not keeping them in doubt by any means. We are the problem. We reject evidence. That's how we behave. Now, I will say that Jesus never did say to them, I am the Christ. Oh, he said it to the woman at the well. He said it to the blind guy. But he never did come out to these guys and say, I am the Christ. But I will say that he did say that he is God Almighty. He is the great I Am. He is the Son of God, same in substance as God the Father. But I will tell you, so I don't know what they're really asking. You know what I'm saying? But had he said to them, now listen carefully for you doubters, had he said to them, I am the Christ, they still would not have bought it. They weren't looking for him to say that. Remember John chapter 8, verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself, so your witness is not true. So here they are saying, well, bear witness of yourself. Tell us. And then he said, okay, I'm the Christ. You can't bear witness of yourself. Anybody could say that. No matter what he said, they weren't going to buy it. Oh, people do that. I think about that as far as the Word of God. One of the things that proves that the Bible is the Word of God is that the Bible says it's the Word of God, which is kind of a funny thing. That's one of the proofs, by the way. There's lots of proofs, but that's one of the evidences that the Bible is the Word of God. I think of 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, speaking of the Word of God and its power and what it does. But if you tell somebody, I know this is the Word of God, well, why? Because it says so. They'd say, well, anybody could say that. That's not a proof. But I will tell you this, if the Bible never said anything about it being the Word of God, the people would say, well, it doesn't say anything about it being the Word of God. People are funny, huh? And that's where these Pharisees were. They didn't want anything from him except for him to be dead. And I'll tell you, just because this is a good time to say all of this, that the reason they hate Jesus is because light has come into the world and the world loves darkness and not light. People don't want to come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. So they hate the light. Jesus didn't come to condemn, but to save. Because the world's condemned already. And so, that's why they all hated him. Now, he saw right through them and they knew it. They didn't want to admit it. And so, verse 25, and Jesus said, well, I told you. He said, tell us plainly. Well, I told you. You don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. The Old Testament spoke of what the Messiah would do. I think specifically, I like Isaiah 35 verses 5 and 6, says, the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Interesting, the Old Testament spoke of where he'd be born. You read that in Micah chapter 5. It even spoke of when he would show up in Daniel chapter 9. And so Jesus is saying, well, look at who I am and look at what I'm doing. Look at my whole life. He's just not talking just about the miracles, but I think of the prophecies fulfilled, just his whole life. Jesus had also said earlier, it says, you know, you will know somebody by their fruit. Isn't that the truth? Don't you know somebody by what they do? Not by what they say, but by what they do. And so Jesus kept saying, you know, you guys keep getting on this thing about what I'm saying or what, but just look at what I'm doing. Look at me. He says, the works themselves speak of who I am, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. Oh, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they know me. By the way, the reason that they don't hear him is because they're not his sheep, but it works the other way too. This is interchangeable. The reason that they're not his sheep is because they don't hear him. Okay? Does that make sense? They're not his sheep because they don't hear him. But they don't hear him because they're not his sheep. A lot of people would want to blame God for this one. Well, you know, they're not your sheep. They're not going to hear you. So what are you complaining about? You know, you do not believe. Acts chapter 16, I love the whole deal with Paul and Silas in prison. They don't know if they're going to die tomorrow or what, and they're hanging there in the stocks. And they decided to sing. What are you going to do? I don't know what we're going to do. You want to sing? Okay. And they started singing. And the prisoners were listening, and then there was a big earthquake, much bigger than yesterday's. And the walls came down. The chains were loosed, and everybody was set free there. And then the jailer was about ready to do himself in because, you know, if your people get away, it's a death penalty. So he's just saying, I'm going to kill myself. I don't want to face anybody now. And then Paul said, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Hey, if all the prisoners are here. You guys here? Okay, you didn't lose anybody. Everything's cool. And the jailer got on his knees before them and said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, well, you're going to need to do a lot of things. You're going to need to take a few tests. You got to make sure you're baptized, and you got to knock on a lot of doors. And we're going to see if you can be saved. Okay. That was a joke. He said, believe. You'll be saved, you and your household. Because if you believe, your house is going to be affected by it. Believe, and you'll be saved. That's it. That is all that it takes for you to go to heaven. That's not a bad deal. That's not a bad deal at all. But the problem is, you're saying, yeah, but I don't get it. I don't see it. I don't see what you're seeing there. Even though none of the evidence could be refuted. They say, I don't know. I just don't. A friend of mine, Dave Morrow, had written a song called I'll See It When I Believe It. What a great phrase. I'll see it when I believe it. And that's the truth. Now, some of you are saying, I don't know if I believe this or not. I'm just still having trouble here. I said, I'll tell you what. When you believe him, your eyes are going to be open like that guy in chapter 9. And you're going to see things you never saw before. You're going to be blown away. And as I've said before, it's going to be like color for the first time. It's an awesome, awesome thing. Now, I want you to know that I didn't see it. I didn't understand all of this stuff. I'd been told it, and I just think, what? So I didn't see it, so I didn't believe it. And I didn't believe it, so I didn't see it. And I didn't see it because I didn't believe it. I didn't believe it because I didn't see it. I didn't do any of that. And I know where some of you are. Some listening to me right now, maybe on a CD or something, you know, later on. Let's talk to the people in the future. Hey, you guys, you're listening to me right now. Sorry. You know, maybe you're listening on the radio, maybe. But I'm just saying that I understand that position. Where there you are, you're saying, I know you, the pastor, me, my friends, or you keep telling me to believe this. And if I believe this, something incredible is going to happen to me. But I just don't see it. I don't see it. And now, as you know, here you are reading here that it says that if you don't see it, if you don't believe it, then you're not his sheep. Then I guess I'm out of luck. Wait a minute. Remember, I didn't see it, I didn't believe it, but I do now. If you do not see him now, that does not mean that you won't see later. But I will say this, do not use that as a comfort. Because now is all you have. We don't know what's going to happen to us today or tomorrow. So don't just say, well, you know, Kevin didn't get saved till he was 28, and so I'm going to wait until I'm 28. Or some of you say, well, I've already passed 28, and I'm going to wait for another age. You can't wait. It's not going to work that way. I just want to encourage you. Yes, if you don't give your life to the Lord, sure, you can give your life to him later. But later is not guaranteed. So I want to encourage you just to believe him today. Ask him to help you believe him. Oh, the things you'll see. Just incredible stuff. Now, I want you to know this had to be one of the greatest insults to the Jews to hear. Jesus was telling them, nope, you have no part of the Father because you won't have any part of me. Nope, not you. But the Jews believe they're the ones who had the corner on God. In fact, God had chosen the Jews. But I will tell you that Jesus is telling them that they're not even in the same zip code. Corner, schmorner, they had no corner whatsoever. Matthew chapter 7 was probably one of the most shocking things that the Jews had ever heard from a man when he told them, not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, didn't I cast out demons in your name? Didn't I do great wonders in your name? And he'll say, who are you? I don't even know you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, it's really directed at us, those who maybe go to church, who use Jesus' name but don't really walk with him. Don't be deceived by your heritage as the Jews were, all right? Don't be deceived that just because you come from a long line of churchgoers. Don't be deceived by your religion. And that would be, well, I'm a part of Calvary Chapel. And you go there at the pearly gates, you know, and there you are standing there. And they're looking on the clipboard for your name. And they say, so why should you be here? You say, I listened to Chuck Smith on the radio. It's not about Chuck Smith. It's about Jesus Christ. doesn't matter if you go to church every Sunday and you listen to the radio every day. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know Him? Are you born again? You must be born again. This was an affront to the Jews. Big time. We already know God. How dare you tell me I need to know Him? I was born okay the first time. That's my favorite bumper sticker, isn't it? Born all right the first time. Ooh. Verse 27, again, says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Remember, I brought this up a couple weeks ago. This is relational. Our relationship with the Lord has nothing to do with rules. Are there rules? Well, rules under the heading of love. Just as there are rules in my own home, in my marriage. But it's under the heading of love, and we don't go through a checklist of the rules every day. I just live with her. And I pray that I'm a better husband all the time. And we love one another. We care for one another. And so that is why God has given us the illustration of Jesus being the bridegroom and us the bride. Because it's relational. It's not rulical. Those of you taking notes, rulical. This is a relationship, and I think this is where so many people fall short and why so many people fall into cults and so many people fall into a lot of really weird things because they don't understand relationship. They only understand rules. Give me some rules to do. Again, as I spoke of last week, they'll take the paint job, but they don't want the engine to be replaced. The sheep hear His voice. His sheep hear Him. The sheep follow Him. And how do you know whose sheep you are? By who you follow. What is it in your life that determines who you are and where you're going? Is it television? Is it movies? Is it the Lord? In verse 28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Yeah. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Wow, that's cool. First of all, notice that Jesus gives us eternal life. We do not earn it. We do not wait to see if He will give it to us, dependent upon our behavior. We don't do any of that. He gives it to us. 1 John 5:11 and 12. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's given. I'm certainly glad for that because if there was a way to work my way there, I'd certainly fail. So you can't work your way to heaven. It just doesn't work that way. It is given to you. And we need to remember that as Christians. I know sometimes I'll counsel with a lot of you people and you just say, I'm just not doing good enough. I said, who is? Can you point to the person who's doing good enough today? Show me him and I'll show you a liar. Because we all struggle. That's why we are to follow the Lord. And we are just blown away by His grace. Remember that everybody who goes to heaven is only going there by His mercy. So He gives eternal life. We shall never perish. We will live forever. Forever and ever and ever and ever in glory. That's not a bad deal for just believing. Not a bad deal at all. By the way, verse 30, if you're wondering about the hand, because I've got the Son's hand over here, and then I got the Father's hand, and he says we're in both. How does that work? Verse 30 tells us how that works. I and the Father are one. It's really just one hand that we're in. Though Jesus is separate from the Father, we have the Father, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. This speaks of very clearly to the Jews, because they're going to throw a fit again, of his equality with the Father. But mostly, this thing about nobody can take us out of his hand, this speaks of our security. You are secure in Christ. First of all, he is the one who saved you. He is the good one in the relationship. He is the one who holds you together. I was asked a question early on in my walk with the Lord when going over this verse. And it was asked of me by my assistant pastor. I had been walking with the Lord a good 7 months by now, okay? And the assistant pastor, when we read this, he said, it says that no one can snatch you out of his hand. I said, right, that's awesome. He goes, we're secure. I said, yes, we are. He says, can we walk out? Well, I don't know. And then you start to read all of the scriptures. And you know what we have here? We have the security of our salvation, and we also have the warnings that tell us do not stray from the Lord. God holds us together, but we are responsible to walk with him. And we are to finish the race. We have different scriptures in, you know, Hebrews chapter 6, there is one that speaks of somebody who tastes it and then who partakes of it and then walks away from it and cannot be brought back to repentance. So are we secure or are we not secure? Can we lose our salvation? Who'd want to? How dare you ask the question? You have to read the whole Bible, and I have two words for you. Balance, grasshopper. That's it. I will tell you, I am certain because of what I know from God's Word and for what I bear in my spirit, I am certain that I'm secure. But I am also certain that the Lord tells me that I've got to walk with him. And that some have strayed from the faith. So, I guess what I'm saying is that, well, we're told right here we are secure. Then just let's roll in that security today. We are absolutely secure. But I also think that we ought not bother ourselves with it and just enjoy the relationship. What I mean by that is the fact of, back to the marriage. I'm secure in my marriage. You know how hard it is to get divorced? Some of you all experienced that, and I'm not giving you a hard time. The Lord forgives that stuff. But I will say this, wasn't that the hardest thing you ever did? It didn't happen one day because you left your underwear on the floor. And so often, people look at this relationship with the Lord and they're thinking, oh no, I've got to be perfect. I know I have to abide. Am I abiding today? I don't know. And there they are, rededicating their life to the Lord every other day. Why? Because I just feel like I messed up. We sang that song, "Is Child Forever," because this relationship is also a father and a child relationship. My kids have done some stupid things. You may not believe that. But they've done some stupid things, but I still let them live there. I can't help it that I love them and that I am their security, regardless of what they do. I don't know what it would take for them to become orphans. My blood runs through them just as the blood of Christ runs through us. Don't bother yourself with, oh no, I messed up. Am I saved? You are secure. But then, like I said, yeah, a couple of verses to remind you, walk with the Lord. Because if you can lose your salvation, if you can, it's got to be the hardest thing anybody's ever done. I think it has to be really hard, really hard. I'll leave it at that. I remember talking about this one time, one Sunday. I think it was the first year I was here. After I was done, I did a whole study on the whole thing, brought in all the verses, did the whole thing, and we were done. Fred walks up to me. You remember Fred Anderson? That guy's a Texan now, but he walks up to me, and he stood there, and he stared at me, and he says, well, so what do you believe? Can we lose it, or can we save it? And I looked at him, and this is what I said. Great, you understood the study. Just love the Lord. Trust Him. He loves you. Don't bother yourself. You end up dealing with some weird doctrine. If you bother yourself with this and let yourself, your mind roll in this, you'll end up in some weird doctrine. Just take the Bible for what it says. And today we would just rejoice in our security in the Lord. How wonderful that is. Those of us who are saved, how wonderful that is to be secure in Him. Where am I? Oh, okay, nothing. I love this picture, by the way, of us being in His hand. It's a great picture. My question is, what are we doing in there? Do we just stand there and, you know, check out that God's got the really long lifeline, you know? What? You know, what are we doing in there? What's the point of Him having us in His hand? What is that? Are we just sitting around there? What? No, you know what you're doing in God's hand? I think two things are happening in His hand. And it's not about you doing, it's about Him doing. Number one, He's molding you. That's what you're doing in His hand. Like a potter molds the clay. If He's in your hand, you cannot escape the molding. Jeremiah 18, God tells Jeremiah, go in the potter's house, watch the guy. See, notice the clay is marred in his hand, and so he makes it into something else. And so it is when God finds you, He says, here you are, He picks you up, He puts you in His hand, and I will tell you, you were marred when He found you. And He's going to make you into something else by His very hand. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8 says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter, and all we are the work of your hand. That's what you're doing in His hand. He's molding you and making you. Now, if this walk with the Lord is not resulting in a change of life that only God can do, then it's time to go before Him and say, Lord, I think I keep jumping off that wheel. Because sometimes when He molds, it hurts. Another picture God gives us is in Romans, right? Chapter 12. Presenting yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him. And there we are on the altar. waiting for God to do whatever he would do with us. And sometimes we get right back up off that altar because we don't, it just hurts too much. But the Lord is molding each one of his children into something beautiful. What else are we doing in his hand? I think we're tools in his hand. Yes. I hate that people disagree with me right in the middle of a study. You know, go ahead and just send me the dirty email. That's fine. You know, I'll take the dirty email or the rotten phone call, however you want to do that. I'm good with that. But we are tools in his hand. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, we are his workmanship, right? Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And it tells us in John 15, verse 5, Jesus says, for without me, you can do nothing. Just like a tool can't do a thing laying around in your garage, right? My wife wishes they would, because I won't pick them up. I knew she was thinking that right there. I'm not even going to look at her. But you know, you got these tools, and what do they need? They need a hand that knows what it's doing with that tool. And just as it is, God would pick up each one of us believers and he'd say, all right, you're saved now. He takes you and he molds you into something usable. And then he keeps molding, even though you are usable. And he takes you and he uses you in different people's lives. How awesome that is. It used to be a dead, broken tool lying on the garage floor in a puddle of grease. And he picked you up and said, I'm going to do something with that. And not only does he make you into something usable, he uses you. I always think, you know that song I wrote, Why Me? You know, why? Why did you die for me? Why? How could you love me that much? Why me? But the other thing that blows my mind is when he uses me. And some of you have talked to me. I've gotten phone calls. Sometimes you come into my office and you say, you wouldn't believe this. I just talked to so-and-so and blah, 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 blah. You know, and God is just using you. And those of you who have been used in that manner, you are just, you know, I have to hold you down. You get so excited, and it is very exciting. But if we're not in his hand, we can't be used by him. It is so amazing how God would choose the foolish things of the world, the weak things, and then use us to his glory for all eternity, for eternal matters, instead of just us going through this life. I wish I made more money. I want another toy. When's vacation? Wow. How awesome it is to be in God's hand where he molds us and uses us. And in verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Oh, you guys. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? You know, Jesus, he's just great. The Jews answered him saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. I like how Jesus says, okay, where's my guilt? He's the only guy who could get away with saying that, right? I don't think any of us could say, okay, where's my guilt? You say that to people, and the next thing they say is, well, I don't know how much time you got. But they never could answer him. And they said, you know what? We're not going to pay attention to the good works. We're not going to pay attention to the miracles. We're not going to pay attention that the eyes of the blind were open. We're not going to pay attention to the fact that you fit the scriptures perfectly as who they said this Messiah would be. We don't like that at all. But you said that you're God. That's our problem. Blasphemy. Blasphemy, by the way, a dictionary tells us that blasphemy is the act of insulting or showing contempt or lack of reverence for God, or the act of claiming the attributes of deity. Okay? Because there's only one God. So if you say, I'm God, then obviously you're blaspheming. And according to Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16, the Jews' law, it says, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The stranger as well as him who is born in the land, when he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Now, that all sounds good, except there are a couple of problems. One problem is that they were to, that nobody could be put to death except by the mouth of two or three witnesses. And they were not thinking about a trial here. They were just, you know, gathering stones. You stay there, we're going to get some rocks. And that's all there was to it. So they were breaking the law because of their emotions boiling over. And they could righteously do this, self-righteously. So here it is, you know. I think, you know, as if Jesus didn't do anything wonderful, if Jesus didn't do these things that only God could do, and then he said that he was God, yeah, they got a blasphemy case on him, and they could bring him to court, and then we could go from there. But these guys, they weren't interested in the law. They just wanted to get rid of him. That's all they wanted to do. The other problem I see is that they're picking up stones to stone him, but the Romans had taken away the Jews' right to capital punishment. The Romans, that would have been against the Roman law. That's the only thing the Romans said you can't do. The Romans were going to be in charge of that. So you guys can go ahead and practice your religion, just don't do this and this, and we're the bosses of this and this. And so they were about ready to stone Jesus against two different laws, the Jewish law and the Roman law. But yeah, they didn't care. They wanted to get rid of him. And Jesus answered them and says, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. Jesus is now going to go through a side door to prove how illogical these people are. Okay, now, take verse 34 by itself, where it is, what he's saying, as an answer to their complaint, and we've got a problem. Because this verse by itself could cause and has caused all kinds of cults. And it also agrees with that of, you know, Satan himself. He wanted to be God. We got some people meeting right across the street right now who truly believe that they're working their way to becoming God. The Bible by no means teaches that we are God. You are not God. The reason so many people do think that they're God, you know the reason, right? It's because when you're first born into this world, everybody worships you like you are God. Get to be 1 year old, and all of a sudden somebody tells you no for the first time in your life. And then for the rest of your life, you're being deprogrammed. But some people will not be deprogrammed. They just say, I'm God, and that's it. And the reason my life is such a mess is because I haven't realized I'm God. And so I sit and with my legs crossed and I meditate and I get in touch with the God within. But I tell you, just from mere observation, that all the people that I have met that think they're God are the biggest pains in the neck I've ever met. Because it is purely self-absorbed. Now, I say all of that, but we have this problem of this verse. I remember putting this in a question and answer thing years and years ago when I was a very young believer, and the pastor just passed right over this question. I said, Jesus said in verse 34, you're all God, so what does that mean? And he says, well, let's go to the next question. he is quoting from Psalm 82. God Almighty, speaking through Asaph, the writer of that psalm, He is addressing the guys who are in charge. And when God calls them judges, that's what he calls them. Because the word Elohim is plural for El. Elohim is like two or more gods, right? God, but also means judge. But mostly used in terms of deity. And so in chapter 82 of Psalms, God addresses these people and tells them such. Well, tell you what, let me read it to you, okay? Psalm 82, verses 1 through 8. Stay with me here. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly? This is God talking now. And show partiality to the wicked. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. These were God's representatives, okay? And so those who were there to represent God were not representing God whatsoever. And so God was telling them in Psalm 82, hey, you know what? I've called you gods, but look at you. You're not. You're going to die like everybody else. You behave like everybody else. There's nothing different about you than anybody else, except maybe you're even a little more wicked because you've been given this power, this authority, and you are abusing it. Well, guess what, buddy? Gods. You're going to die. That's what God was saying. Well, let's see how Jesus pieces this all together. He says, this is not written in your law. I said you were gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Remember, you know, he's laying it down because you guys are all into the word. So let's get to the word. And we know that the scripture is true, right, Pharisees? He says, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? In other words, what he's saying to them is this. Guys, you don't seem to have a problem that God calls these former crooked leaders gods. You don't have a problem with that. Men who lied and cheated, ripped people off, men who were given this title because of what they were supposed to do. Check it out. They were given the title because of what they were supposed to do, which was to represent God. And so Jesus is telling them, okay, guys, so you remember these guys? He called, God Almighty, the Father, called them gods. And you're okay with that. You are inconsistent in your reasoning. Because here, Jesus talking, I am representing the Father perfectly. He's talking to his representatives and me. Look at me. I'm representing him perfectly. Therefore, the title makes perfect sense if you put it on me. Ooh, burning them up some more. Verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. He always brings them back to the evidence. Did you notice that? Always bring them back to the evidence. And I want to say this to you who are sharing the Lord with your friends. Bring them back to the evidence. The Old Testament scriptures, the prophecies, your life, your testimony, evidence. So Jesus says, if I'm not doing the works of the Father, then don't believe me, okay? And then verse 38, but if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works. Come on, just look at what I do. Forget about me personally. I know you have a personality conflict with me, but look at the things that I've done, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. He goes right back to this thing. I'm God. Now, his previous comment, that of saying, hey, you know what, God called them gods. I want to say that his previous comment is not suggesting that he, Jesus, was like the others. And, you know, and just doing a better job than the others did. He was not suggesting that whatsoever. It was merely the fact that God, from the time Adam and Eve sinned, desired to reach his people. Man could never reach God. He needed to reach man if he loved man at all, which he does. He needed a priest. We needed a priest, somebody who would represent God. We needed a bridge. We needed a door. We needed a way out of this sin and into him. And for everybody that was ever sent before him, even the greatest prophets, they couldn't do it. They could not represent God perfectly. Why? Because they're not God. And Jesus is saying, you called them guys gods. And now I'm telling you, I'm the guy. Because nobody else could pull the job off of God's perfect representative. He sent his son who could do it perfectly. And so as Jesus was giving them a hard time about their inconsistent logic, he also reiterated, I and the Father are one. We're one. We are together in this. Well, let's get on with this here. Verse 39. Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. That's what he does, right? You think that miracle that kept happening over and over again. See, I love that movie, Wonderful Life, right? It's a Wonderful Life with James Stewart. Thanks. With Jimmy Stewart. It's a great movie. But I love that scene there towards the end of the movie where the cops are all over Clarence, the angel, right? And they're trying to wrestle with him. They're wrestling with him. And in those really cool effects of the 40s, the guy, Clarence just disappears. And they're just wrestling with nothing. But see, you know, they thought they made that up in that movie, but Jesus had been doing that 2,000 years ago. They would just reach out for him and they'd say, which way did he go? Which way did he go? And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. You know, Jesus would go into Jerusalem during feasts because he knew he'd have a big audience there, but also, well, those who were most hostile toward him. He had earlier said that he would lay down his life and that no one would take it from him. So, you know, he didn't disappear out of their hands because he was afraid. He didn't go back over to the other side of the Jordan because he was afraid. He went because it wasn't his time. He has a schedule and he's going to keep it. But he went in there, told him some truth, healed some people, stirred up a stink among them. And then he left. And it says there in verse 41, then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. John the Baptist. John is a prophet. He spoke the things about Jesus that he had read in the Old Testament scriptures, and he proclaimed them about this man, Jesus. He says, behold, the Lamb of God. And he continued to point. But I think this is really interesting. John didn't do any signs. John never performed any miracles. You know, those of you guys that think you got to have some sort of power of God on you, no, you don't. You got the power of God on you anyway, but I'm talking about you don't know. When you pray for people, you know, they don't get better. They only get worse. You know, everything you do, you feel like it's just not working. But I'll tell you this, the one thing that will always work if you're a believer is you just point to Christ, point to Christ, point to Christ. That's all John did. He pointed to Christ. And once they met Christ, once they were touching Jesus and Jesus was touching them, they knew. Wow, he was telling the truth. Just as it is, if you share Christ with people, just keep telling them. They're going to touch Jesus one day and they're going to go, wow, that guy was right. The power in John the Baptist's ministry was merely what he said. Although he did indeed walk straight, as we must walk straight. But simply put, you know what they're saying? They're going, wow, John was right. John was right. Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And the people were getting touched by Jesus and saying, it's true, it's true. And if Jesus touches you, you're going to know it's true. You may be like that woman who knew that if she touched him, that she would be healed. And so she pushed through the crowd to touch him. And I want to encourage you to do that today. Some of you are waiting. Well, I'm sitting here waiting for Jesus to touch me. I don't know. Why don't you touch him? Because he will give you life. And that more abundant. And many believed in him there. What a contrast. He was having a hard time the closer he got into the whole religious scene. But as soon as he went out to the common people received him. And just talking with Clint the other day, we were just kind of laughing and marveling over the fact that God chooses knuckleheads, you know, and then uses them. I'm just absolutely blown away, and it makes me even giddy to think about it. That even on a Sunday morning, I can stand up here and talk about God. That he lets me do that. That he's called me to do that. I was one of them common people. Somebody who had just known that. Well, I was raised to believe that I was the black sheep of the family, kind of a thing. You know, when anybody talked about me in regard to my family, it was always, oh yeah, then there's Kevin. Oh boy, what's going to happen to him? Interesting thing, once it happened to me, got saved, they still think it's a phase. 20 years. But I'm just so glad that he chose me. And I will tell you, you might feel like a loser here today, or maybe you've, I don't know what you feel like, maybe you're going through something, maybe what, you know, Jesus says that any who thirst, come to him. And out of you will flow rivers of living water. He wants to give you life. He loves you so much. And those of us believers, you know, sometimes we get our heads in the wrong places, get our eyes in the wrong places. You know, why don't you receive that living water today? Allow the Lord just to love on you. Be blown away by his love and the fact that you are his sheep. And that even if you've been kind of hanging around on the edge, or maybe you've been out running around, you're his sheep. You hear his voice. In fact, sometimes you're even saying, I hear you, just a second. You know, Amy used to hide in the bushes whenever she'd hear Bridget's voice, but she knew her voice. You know, 5-year-old kid. Amy! Amy! And there she was hiding in the bushes. But she knew the voice. And maybe some of you have come here and you're still hiding in the bushes. But the Lord's calling you. Three times now, so finally I'm just going to go ahead and say it. I say three times because it's been bugging me the whole study and it almost came out a few times and said, no, I'm not going to talk about that. But I will say this. I was so blessed yesterday by an email that I received. You know, it's talking about how crazy it is that God uses us. He molds me, and he's still molding. And he uses me. And I'm always blown away when he does. The very first time I ever noticed him using me, I remember this was, you know, almost 20 years ago, and Bridget and I were there at some youth meeting, and I played a song, and some girl gave her life to the Lord. And I got in the car with my wife, and we took off, and I cried all the way home. It's a half-hour drive from Ramona to Escondido. I cried and cried. I said, God used me. And I'll tell you, I still get blown away by it. The yesterday's email was a guy who lives in Napa. Now, I know I deserted you right before Christmas. I went to Napa and did a concert, my only second concert in 11 years. So it was an adventure. But I did this concert, and then I taught at their church the next morning, and that was that. That was all there was to it. And then yesterday I got an email from a guy that in the heading it said, coming home. And he said in that email, I just want to tell you that I was at that concert nearly a month ago. And my wife and I picked up some of your CDs. And we have one that just plays in the car all the time. He says, and I like that song, Coming Home. He says, I love that song. And, you know, I love to hear stuff like that, you know. He said, and I knew that the Lord was talking to me. And I kept telling him, I will, but not now. I will, but not now. I'm thinking, you know, there it is. Here's a guy. See, he gave his life to the Lord when he was 9 years old. And now 41 years later, 41 years later, as he writes, last night I came home. Friday night, this guy gave himself back to the Lord because of some silly little song I wrote. Wow. Would God use me? I always think the music is just so, you know, whatever. It's just fun for me to do. But the Lord uses it. Maybe you need to come home today. Maybe you need to say, you know what, Lord, this is it. I may not have a tomorrow. I need to come home now. You can do that. Just pray. Ask him. He'll take you. And maybe you've been a Christian forever and you're just wondering if you've ever been molded or used. Keep in the Word of God. Keep seeking him. And you know what's happening to you? You're being used and molded and you don't even know it. Maybe that's the best, because what happens when God uses us, right? We're blown away, and it humbles us. But then the next day we're saying, well, that was a pretty good song. What a dreadful thing. God ought to kill me right here. And he doesn't. He just keeps molding and using, molding and using. God wants to use you, Christian. in glorious ways. And he loves you in his hand. He loves you right there, using you right there. Well, Lord, thank you for your word. And I just want to pray for those who may not know you here or maybe need to just come home to you. And I ask you that you would move in their hearts right now, and that today is that very special day where something clicks and the eyes open and they see you very clearly and they believe you and they see things they've never seen before. I ask you, Lord, to help us believers to set our sights on you, to set our eyes on you, that we would abide in you, and that as we are in your hand, Lord, that, Lord, you would use us in ways we just never thought. Lord, help us to see that time is short and this world's going down soon. Help us to see you. Help us to see that there are people who need to know you. And may we abide in you as you hold us close. We love you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.